Good morning again. We are continuing our study through Romans. And if you want to turn, please, to Romans chapter 14. Let's read the beginning of this chapter together. Starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats, eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, actually, this entire chapter is one continuous thought. So we're going to try to keep working through that chapter. But there's a couple of things to begin with right here. And one of the things that, going back, you know this one. I know the group upstairs knows this one. John 15:5 is going to be our mindset behind all this. And that's where Jesus says, apart from me, what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And part of that passage in John 15 goes on to say that he's wanting us to learn to think like him. He's wanting his mindset and his words to abide in us. So Jesus is talking about our growing maturity, where we treasure what he treasures. We love what he loves. We even hate what he hates. And we pursue what he pursues. We give energy to what he would want to give energy to. So that there's a growing unity to our spiritual maturity. That is the focus. We're not just a people learning a set of rules, learning a set of do's and don'ts. We're joining in the mindset of Christ with the recognition that Jesus thinks accurately. Jesus loves accurately. Jesus chooses accurately in terms of how the universe really functions, what's really real, what really lasts, what's really true. So even while we're getting ready to go through a very practical aspect of body life within the body of Christ, I believe it's crucial that we remember this union. And part of this is going to be recognizing how Jesus feels about the church. So keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. And then if I don't come back to it, you can tell me, Reg, that whole thing about... Yeah. So we'll come back to that. But let's start now back at verse 1. Where he's telling us about dealing with people who are weak in the faith. Weak in faith. And Merle read the passage from 1 Corinthians 8 a little earlier. And now we're reading here in Romans 14. And we could look at a couple of other passages through Scripture where Paul is addressing this. So in 1 Corinthians 8, he talked about meat sacrificed to idols. Sacrificed. To idols. In this passage, He's talking about food in general and drink. In this passage and others, he talks about also days. Days to honor, days to not do other things, days that we particularly honor in reference to God. And part of what's important to recognize, when he's talking about weak in faith, he's making it real clear, whether you eat or don't eat meat, whether you eat meat or don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, whether there's particular foods you refrain from, whether there's particular drinks like alcohol that you refrain from, whether there are particular days you do or don't honor, the point here is not that people have those differences. The point here in the weakness of faith is doing these things and believing that they, in and of themselves, carry spiritual gain. So, for example, I remember many, 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 many years ago, I had sort of a celebratory dinner with a group of Christians, and it was over a young Christian who had stepped forward and made some real movement in his commitment to Christ, and we were just gathering to celebrate that commitment and dedicating himself to ministry. And I ended up sitting next to a gentleman who told me whatever I ordered and whatever he ordered, he sort of let me know, by the way, you know, Jesus never ate meat. And that sort of surprised me because my understanding is that Jesus was a good Jewish boy and probably ate a lot of meat. And we have in Scripture, he participated in the Passover meal. There was meat. He ate fish. There was meat. So we know that Jesus ate meat, but the purpose he was bringing up to me was that I was eating meat. I don't remember what it was. It was probably chicken fried steak at that point in my life. Amen is right.
Amen.
And I'm sure there was lots of gravy. But that whatever I was eating, his point to me was that will bring you down spiritually. That he was going to gain spiritually by not eating meat. And part of this, why is that a weakness of faith? That could just be a difference of opinion. And Paul in this passage, in the 1 Corinthians 8 passages, makes it clear, eating meat, even meat sacrificed to idols, he says, we know that there is not a problem with that. And he uses that strong word. I know that there is not a problem with that. So the issue was, if there's a weakness in faith, there's some lack of understanding, but I think the context makes it real clear what it is. It's about the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. The completeness of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. That what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is so comprehensive, I don't need to continue what the Old Testament did to point to his work. So in the Old Testament, there were many laws about what to eat, what not to eat. There were many laws about how to prepare what was going to be eaten and how to not prepare it even, so that you could avoid the symbology of pollution, you could avoid the symbology of sin, you could avoid the symbology of paganism and idol worship. So those laws had a spiritual instruction purpose. And now in Christ, all of that's been finished. In fact, go to Colossians for a second. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let's read Colossians 2. Not the whole chapter. Let's start in verse 13, which we read for another reason recently. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this is Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one, because of what Jesus accomplished so powerfully at the cross and how completely he disarmed the forces of darkness, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, what you've gained in Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So we're actually being challenged to keep growing, but he's trying to get our attention and saying those rules of eating and drinking and when you do what and when you don't do what, those aren't what help you grow. Your growth flows from God. So as we're looking at this passage, and, you know, I'm going to assume, well, should I assume that? Okay, I'll try to not assume this. My natural assumption would be I'm talking to all of you as the ones who would be strong in the faith, and that you're going to have to deal with someone else who's weak. So I don't know if I should have that assumption, but I do have that assumption. And that you get to ask, how would I exercise the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, the gentleness of Christ? How would I exercise the completeness of Christ while I'm dealing with someone who's weak in the flesh, does not yet maybe fully comprehend the completeness of what was accomplished, and so they're still thinking that it matters whether or not certain things are eaten spiritually, that it matters whether they have certain things that they drink or don't drink, whether it matters what days they celebrate or honor. So I think one of the things that is very true in the early church, and we know this from other writings, in the early church, there was a real consternation of Jewish believers converting to Christianity and now wondering, do we still celebrate all these feasts? And part of what Paul is saying in both of these passages, Romans 14 and here in Colossians chapter 2 and also in 1 Corinthians 8, he's giving us the idea that, you know what, if you want to celebrate those feasts, celebrate them. They mean something beautiful. Celebrate them, but without the false belief that they add in and of themselves, they add something to your spiritual growth, or that you now have a spiritual up with God that the other person who doesn't celebrate that feast, he doesn't get that up with God. He doesn't get those bonus points. So can you and I celebrate the Jewish feasts? I hope you know we can. We can actually look at what each of the Jewish feasts means and recognize this represents an awesome work of God, and everything it's about was fulfilled in Christ. We get to go to celebrate the fulfillment. So we're not gaining something because the feast makes us right with God. We're celebrating what he did that the feast once only represented. And if we worship on Sundays, how many people here are used to worshiping on Sundays? Okay, guess what? I really believe this. If we all decided, wow, because of all of our jobs, we're going to have to move our worship time to Saturday. We're going to have to move our worship time to Wednesday. God would not be going, oh no, please don't worship me on Wednesday. Sunday is so special. The days don't matter anymore. I hope I didn't look too silly doing that. Oh well. The day doesn't matter. The heart of worship matters. The passion for God that means I must gather with other believers on a regular basis and share our love for him with each other. My love for the body of Christ matters so much that I must gather with the body of Christ on a regular basis to be nourished and encouraged and have opportunity to nourish and encourage them. But the day itself matters zero, because what the day once represented has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, I'm going to, at the risk of confusing you, I'll toss this in. I still believe strongly that a weekly day of rest remains fully biblical. That a day every week committed to pull away from other things and worship God remains biblical. So I won't go into that too far right now, but I believe that that commitment, that priority is still biblical. New Testament, Old Testament, doesn't matter. And I'll give you the real short version of that. The Ten Commandments were carved in stone. They were carved in stone. All the laws given to Israel were written on papyrus or parchment or something that you would roll up and that would fade away and had to be copied and copied and copied. And God put the Ten Commandments on stone, I believe, to say these ten are separate from the rest. These are permanent. I'm carving them in stone with my own finger, so you'll know I'm saying these are permanent. So that when the New Testament tells us about law being fulfilled, that law finished for us that we no longer have to honor is the ritual law. It's all the written law that faded and had to be copied over and over again. The laws that remain true for us and that Scripture actually, the New Testament uses, when the rich young ruler says, what Jesus should I do? What should I do to have eternal life? Jesus doesn't say, make sure you wash the pot seven times. Make sure you never cook, you know, food in its own blood. He didn't give ritual law. He pointed him to the Ten Commandments. And he said, guess what? If you do all this, you will live. And Jesus was telling the truth. If any one of us could do all that, we would live. Guess which one of us can do that? Only Jesus. That's right. He's the life. He's the way. He's the truth. So Jesus was telling him, look at yourself and examine your life and recognize you can't keep just those ten. Especially when Jesus says, oh, by the way, let me give you a little more insight on what's really true behind those laws. Did you ever call somebody an idiot or a fool? Guess what? You're guilty of murder. Did you ever look at someone that wasn't your own husband or your own wife and you desired them sexually? You lusted after them. Guess what? Guilty of adultery. Jesus is getting crazy with the Ten Commandments and saying, nobody's got it covered. Nobody's going to measure up on these. But I believe they still apply. All of them still apply. We can still go to those and say, this is still the heart of God for my attitude and my behavior. So to have a day of worship was right there in those Ten Commandments. And I believe that's biblical and remains true for us. And yet part of what Paul is saying here in the Holy Spirit through Paul is, but which day doesn't matter? And part of that would be the recognition. I don't know exactly how this works. Right now on planet Earth, it's at least two different days, right? All around the planet? And is there at any point where it's actually 3 days? Just 2 days. Okay, depending on which side of that international dateline you're on. Okay. So right away, we have God already going, oh no, I forgot the planet was round. No. What he's saying is the day doesn't matter. I want my people worshiping me. I want them to consider me holy enough and worthy enough of their attention that every 6 days they put their work aside and attend to their relationship with me. And in fact, I design them to need rest. One day a week, I want them to stop laboring and recuperate. I decree that for them. And I think to the extent that our culture, whether it's our American culture or whether it's our Christian culture, that we neglect rest, we neglect our well-being. God designed us and he knows what we need. So I wander sort of far afield here, but basically he's saying food, drink, days, all of those had a symbolism that was fulfilled in Christ. Do not let anyone be your judge on that. And now he's saying, but sometimes you'll deal with someone who's weak in the faith, and they will be prone to believe that there is spiritual gain by what you eat or drink or what day you celebrate. And he's telling us now, be gracious to them. In fact, let's go back to Romans 14. Because I'd like us to notice several things. several attitudes to pursue and several attitudes to be aware of and oppose when we deal with those kind of disagreements within the body of Christ. When someone else thinks something matters and we don't think it matters. Or when they don't think it matters and we think it really does. Either way. And the first one is right now. He says, accept them. Accept them. Pure and simple. Keep remembering that they're a member of the body of Christ and you're one in Christ. So when Jesus prayed his final prayer in John 17, and he was talking to the Father on our behalf, one of the things he says, Father, I'm praying that they would be one. Not just that we would be one with him, but he's saying, I'm praying that they would be one. And passage after passage in the New Testament that actually says our oneness, our love for each other, our acceptance for each other, that when we get a whole bunch of Christians together who have different education levels and different financial levels and different backgrounds, and some have accents and some have worse accents, and on and on and on, that God's saying, I want that to be a place where the body of Christ says, wow, when those people get together, I wouldn't hang out with them and I wouldn't hang out with them, but they hang out with each other and they love each other and they take care of each other and they protect each other and they nourish each other and they pray for each other. They do the body of Christ with each other. And that when the world sees that, the world would actually say, I'm more inclined to believe that Jesus Christ is real because of how those people love each other. So it's not strange at all that his first mindset for us to pursue is when I deal with people that disagree with me, when I deal with people who believe something's necessary and I don't, or I think it's necessary and they don't, that we start with pursuing a real partnership with God. Father, please help me choose full acceptance of this person as a member of the body of Christ. That they are worthy of my love. They are worthy of my fellowship. And you may remember this from another conversation, another sermon. Worthy doesn't mean they earned it. God's just saying they're worth it. You're worth it and they're worth it. Share that with each other. But he goes on and he says, in verse 1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. So remember, this is the not. Not for passing judgment on his opinions. And it's interesting that he uses the word opinions. Because he's already said in several passages, and God has reiterated throughout, I'm telling you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, these things don't matter, but they still have that opinion. And that our recognition is, I don't have to spend my time passing judgment on them. We'll look further at this, but go down to verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That's a strong statement. Do not regard them with contempt. Now, part of the word contempt, the meaning behind the word contempt, is that somehow I believe they're a little bit below me. I'm a little bit above them, and they're somewhat beneath me. So contempt is I start to evaluate our worth with God based on my belief that their opinion is dumb, their opinion is ignorant. They're believing something that's no longer necessary. And, you know, part of the problem with both of these is their subtle attitudes. So he's not having to say, don't call them dirty names and sneer at them and throw rocks at them and tell lies about them. Well, I got lots of biblical reasons to not be that way. But he's going into a deeper intimacy of our thought life in agreement with God. Don't let this attitude rest in you unchallenged. That if you recognize you're passing judgment on him, and out of that judgment, you feel that person, that believer, has somewhat of a lower standing with God than you have. Then basically what I've done is I've placed my knowledge, or the certainty that my knowledge, my doctrine is more accurate. I've now added that to the work of Jesus Christ, to gain my standing with him. Now, if we were to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, which we won't do right now, but if we were to read that, you would read the passage where he says that God, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and on and on, he's giving a promise to all of you, and he's saying, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I raised you up, I made you alive with Jesus Christ, and I seated you in Christ at the right hand of the Father, and that's your permanent stand with God. That is your permanent position with God, and it was purchased for you completely by the work of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, now, there's a chair right there that was purchased for you by the death of Jesus Christ. But if you look closely, there's another chair about 2 feet closer, and that's the chair reserved for people whose doctrine is accurate. No, it doesn't. I hope none of you were writing notes and saying, wow, I want that chair. All of us have one seating. We are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus purchased that seat for every single believer, from the least believer, the believer who has actually put his faith in Christ and still believes a bunch of dumb stuff, in my opinion, or a bunch of dumb stuff in your opinion. That God's saying, you know what? Please do not allow yourself to have the attitude that they're not quite seated there. They're seated just a couple of feet further away. And you got that closer seat. I remember when Aaron was in, what was it? The Austin Christian something, something, something. Anyway, she played the violin. The highest form of music, yes. She played the violin. Now, I know that they had first seat, second seat, third seat. And part of what those violinists did, and I presume all the other different sections did too, is if you were the best, you got to sit in seat number one, closest to the conductor. If you were almost that good, seat two. Not quite as good, seat three. I don't know how far that went. Wasn't that big. So maybe three seats, four seats. And it makes sense that this is a skill, and you're being rewarded for a skill. But our position with God is not about skill. Our position with God is not about performance in any form. Our position with God is so powerfully and permanently and perfectly purchased. I wasn't intending to use that many P's. So powerfully, permanently, and perfectly purchased by Christ for us, that nothing adds to it and nothing shatters it. And we most of us know that doctrinally, but the Holy Spirit is saying, please pay attention to how easy it is to slip away from that truth in our attitudes. That I'm dealing with somebody who is, by God's own description, weak in the faith because they believe things are necessary that are no longer necessary in Christ. And I'm still being challenged to not have that attitude of contempt that they're a little bit beneath me or a little bit further away from God in their position with him. Now, if that's true, well, we'll come back to it. Let's continue. And let me go down to verse 4. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So that one of the things that protects me from this is recognizing that this person is God's possession. His servant, not mine. God's possession, and part of that is then that he is committed, personally, that God is committed to their growth. Philippians 1:6 is a good passage to add to that for confidence for yourself and confidence for another believer, where Paul, in talking to the Philippians, says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you is committed to bring it to a mature completion, and he will not quit until the day of Christ's return. That is a powerful promise for you. That's a good thing to know, that if you woke up and you're looking back and you're going, wow, Father, yesterday was a genuinely weak day for me. Yesterday was a day of selfishness. Yesterday was a day of disobedience. Yesterday was a day of stumbling. Father, for real, I honestly really blew it yesterday. Please forgive me. And thank you that today you are just as much 100% committed to continue moving me toward the full maturity of Christ as you were yesterday before I blew it. That I didn't wear out your patience, I didn't wear out your commitment, I didn't wear out your vision for me, I didn't wear you out at all, Father. You are still 100% committed to me. And when you stumble and fall, and you will, when you sin, and you will, that God wants you knowing that promise for yourself. But now he's saying, when you're dealing with others who are weak in the faith, please remember it for them. I'm committed to their growth. They belong to me. Now, one of the things that I think is a risk sometimes is that if I have the sense, out of some conversation, that someone believes something that I think is unnecessary. They believe that they have to abstain from certain foods. They believe that they have to abstain from certain drink. They believe that they have to have certain food or certain drink in order to gain their standing with God. And I'm going to want to help correct that. I'm going to help deepen their understanding of how finished the work of Christ is. But part of this is that I get to go with that with graciousness and gentleness. I also don't have to think, you know what? I've got to get all their bad thinking corrected. Well, I need to leave in 45 minutes. So I need to get all their bad thinking corrected in 45 minutes. So I need to wear them down now. I need to overwhelm them with Scripture now. I need to make sure they know I'm right now. Because that sense of pressure that it's up to me to fix them in 45 minutes means I'm forgetting that God has an unbreakable commitment to continue that. And I may add one passage of truth to their thinking. I may add one joyful celebration about how finished the work of Christ is to their thinking. I may add one step to their growth and their change and their turn away from some form of legalism to greater grace. I get to play a role in that, but I don't have to get frantic or pushy or ungracious because I think it's all up to me, particularly all up to me on my deadline, my timetable. So that's an important part of the mindset, that I'm not only accepting them in Christ, I'm recognizing they belong to Christ, and he's going to continue that work in them. And we didn't read this passage, so let's continue the chapter. Let me read 13 to the end. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now there's a whole lot packed in there again, and again, we're not going to get it all. But in verse 13, he gives us one more of the knots. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So, oh, okay. I'm losing clarity and neatness. Are you guys ever upset that my writing is not neat? All the time. I just wanted to find out. I can't do anything about it. But he's saying, not to stumble or put an obstacle. And that recognition, which again in both passages, if I know that this thing is considered sin to this person, my freedom in Christ is, then I don't have to do that in front of them. And if that means I go without something that I believe is actually okay for me, what I'm deciding, and this takes us back to the church, thank you for your reminder, this takes us back to the church of recognizing I'm responsible for my brother. I'm responsible for my sister in Christ. We're responsible for each other, and if I might do the thing that I know is okay, but I do it in front of you, and now you do it still believing it's sin, I have harmed you. I've used my freedom to harm you. And there are times where I have certainly seen Christians, I hope I haven't done this, but you know what? I probably have it sometime. Where there's almost an arrogant sense of, well, we know this isn't sin, so let's just go ahead and do it. And too bad about them. Too bad about them not thinking this is okay. So that my arrogance in thinking because I can, I will go ahead and flaunt it in front of the person for whom it is sin without deciding, you know what, whatever this is because I really can have a glass of wine with dinner, or this is because I really don't, you know, this wouldn't come up real often, but, you know, I really don't care if this meat was originally sacrificed to Apollo and then sold in the market, and then I purchased it, now it's just, you know, good lamb. It doesn't matter. If I think it's okay to dance and that other person doesn't, it doesn't matter what my rule is. If I let that freedom against their rule cause them spiritual damage, I'm unnecessarily using my freedom for harm. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the fact that I get to discern the body of Christ. I get to recognize how important a treasure the body of Christ is and decide, you know what, that actually matters more than what I'm comfortable with. And in 1 Corinthians 11, what it was about was people hanging out exclusively with the people that they were socially comfortable with. And now this passage is taking it deeper, and now it's the people I am doctrinally uncomfortable with. To say, I still have an obligation and a calling to envision the church of Christ as the body of Jesus Christ, and we just have one head and there's one body. And now I want to honor the body. So if, it's hard for me to even think of an analogy on this, you know, but if I do something good for my foot that ends up really mangling my hand, I'm not coming out ahead as a body. I'm not coming out ahead as a body. And I might think, well, I happen to prefer my feet to my hands. So it's okay with me if I mangle my hand for the sake of my foot. That's foolish thinking. It's also unhealthy thinking. And he's saying, in the body of Christ, we dare not think that way. I want to grow in my freedom, even if it does damage to that believer. No, that's foolish thinking. Now, I don't know where you're going to bump into that. I don't know where I'm going to bump into this next. But it is a certainty that we will bump into this. That someone will think something a little different from us, and that God's saying then, I want you to remember something. Now go back to the passage that Merle read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read the first verse again. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge alone makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love edifies. And tie that to now verse 19 of Romans chapter 14. So then let us pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another in love. Edify just means to build up. So that what he's saying is not only accept them, not only recognize that they belong to God and he's committed their growth, but now determine that this is, instead of this impact, I choose this impact. I actually want to build them up. That there's a commitment to their growth. And again, in the body of Christ, what this usually means is an extended, slow commitment. It's not the 45 minutes rescue effort. By the end of our conversation, you will finally believe everything accurately. And there's, by the way, there's another guy waiting to talk to me because he's got some stuff he wants me to think about accurately. So he wants me to save him 45 minutes too. No, this is not a matter of speed. This is a matter of extended lifetime commitments to relationships to say, I want to play a role in building you up. And in fact, in, we won't go back to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the phrase he uses for our attitude and approach to that is gentleness. I remember I knew a gentleman a number of years ago, and I would say that this gentleman was probably, with one exception, was probably the most doctrinally knowledgeable person I've ever known. This guy knew the Bible backwards and forward. And if you talk to him long enough, you could say, okay, now I see why that doctrine fits and this other version doesn't fit. Now I see how it fits together. He was an incredible Bible scholar. And when he says knowledge by itself puffs up and is arrogant, unfortunately, that was this gentleman's attitude. Almost everybody in church knew, if you want to know something about the Bible, ask this guy. Because he actually really knows. If you want to understand why this doctrine fits with this doctrine and this other one doesn't fit, ask this guy because he genuinely really knows. But if you're wrong, you do not want to be in front of this guy because his attitude will be to crush you. And if it humiliates you in front of other people, that's okay. Because his job, and he even used this word, that he was prophetic. And that man, he had some kind of permission from God to crush you. No. He's called to an attitude of gentleness. You and I are called to an attitude of gentleness. That even when we're correcting someone on something we believe is important, that we have the heart and the mind of Christ for another member in the body of Christ. And that we don't let go of that attitude and we don't let go of that truth in order to teach or build someone up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this fellowship of believers right here. And Father, I thank you for letting me be a part of this fellowship of believers. And Father, I thank you because it's your work, it's your handiwork, that we see your love and grace over and over, time after time, in this fellowship of believers. Father, thank you for the mark of your Spirit dwelling here in how we love each other, how we care for each other. And Father, thank you that you always have more. There will never be a time that we can say we're done growing. Father, and I pray that in my heart, my attitude, and for each of us in our hearts and attitude, that we will comprehend that the heart of Jesus Christ in dealing with someone weak in faith will never be to crush them. Will never be to extinguish them and blow them away. Will never be, Father, to detach a member of the body because of weakness, but to nourish a member of the body for strength, to build them up with gentleness. Father, we need your discernment in this. We always need your Spirit to help us catch the moment when we've let an attitude of contempt, an attitude of judgment, an attitude, Father, that dismisses someone's value. But that we would rise up and agree with you. That we'd remember, Jesus, we'd remember that you and you alone purchased everything of my standing with the Father. And I do thank you, Father, that we get to keep making choices that please you and to receive inconceivable blessing and reward because of those choices. Their obedience matters and it matters for eternity. But to keep remembering that our standing was purchased by your Son's death alone. And that we have that gracious attitude toward others while they struggle, while they grow, while they learn. You're a God of grace. Help us to be sons and daughters who grow up to think like you, to operate like you. We ask together in Jesus' name. Amen.